The reading from the Old Testament this morning is from the prophet Amos, from the 7th chapter. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along. So in those 12 called the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos is the third one. From the 7th chapter, beginning with the 7th verse. So hear the word of God. God showed me, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And here ends the word of the Lord to Isaiah. And the reading from the Gospel is from the Gospel of St. Luke, from the 10th chapter, beginning with the 25th verse. Jesus has begun his last journey towards Jerusalem. It's a long one. He's teaching along the way. And one day this happened. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered right. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The word of the Lord came to Amos, and he said, I'm setting a plumb bob in the midst of my people. And I'll never again pass by them. You know, plumb bob, they're very ancient, very simple. It's a string with a weight on the end. Sharp points so you can't cheat. The Egyptians had used them 2,000 years before Amos had his vision. See if it sits. No, it will. We'll just leave it there. Plumb bob settles down. It's sure. There's no fudging. It sets a line that is vertical. Today we use lasers and other things, but when the masons are building a wall, they still set up plumb line just like the Egyptians did, and they build the wall so it matches the line. And God said he was setting a plumb line in the midst of his people. God called them his people. He still had a claim on them. This all happened in Samaria, the northern kingdom. It was, after all, the northern half of the kingdom that had divided. These people who God said, they're my own. I chose them. I made a covenant with them that they ratified in the wilderness. I promised them a land. They're my people. But the word of the Lord that came through Amos and Hosea was that, yes, God chose you. God made a covenant with you. God has promised you things, and you have turned your back on that God. It all happened in the king's sanctuary. Because in Samaria, the northern kingdom, well, you remember how the story went. David was the first king of Israel. All the 12 tribes were together. He had trouble with one of his sons when it came to the succession, but still Solomon became king after David. And David was king of the 12 tribes, grand and glorious kingdom. But when Solomon died, fighting broke out between his sons, and they could not settle who would be king. And so it divided. And 2 tribes stayed with Jerusalem and the temple, and the other 10 left. And they established a new kingdom and a new capital in Samaria to the north, about as far away as Wasilla. And the kingdoms now were separate, and at the time of Amos had been separate for 300 years. Now the kings in Samaria did not want their people going down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. That was giving away too much power to the other half of this divided kingdom. And so in Bethel, they set up golden calves, if you can believe it, and had the people worship there. And the king of Samaria had his own priests. He had his own shrine. They all served the interest of the king of Samaria. And they assured people that, yes, God had chosen them, and those promises were still good, and God was on their side, that God would protect them, and God would take care of them. You can imagine how that went, not just in the north, but also in the south, because the message of the prophets that God kept sending was that your kings are leading you astray. Not many kings follow the way of God, but especially in Samaria. And we come now to the time of Jeroboam. He was one of the great kings of the northern kingdom. 40-some years he was king. And while he was king, cities were rebuilt. They recaptured Damascus and other territory that had been lost to marauding countries around them. Ivory palaces were built for the nobles. But increasingly, there were a few who were wealthy beyond wildest imaginings. And everyone else was as poor as dirt. That was the judgment that Amos and Hosea brought against this northern kingdom, that you have trampled upon the people you were called to serve, that you have forgotten my word and turned from it, that you use me to put my name on your lips, but there's nothing about me in your heart. And it was the king's sanctuary. You heard in the reading this morning this little confrontation between, well, two people who are oh so different. Amaziah is the king's priest. He's in charge of the royal sanctuary for making sure that all the prayers go up and all the allegiance goes up to the king, all dressed up with religion. He would have been a wealthy man himself. And then Amos, who calls himself a herdsman. He herded sheep, and in the off season, he traveled around, and sycamore trees have these figs that you have to slip early in their life so they become sweet. It was seasonal work, and people went around. Amos was rather like what we called in New England a countryman. He did a variety of things countrywise. He was expected to be an orator. Being a countryman did not mean that you were simple. It meant that you worked with your hands and you knew how the world worked. And one day the word of the Lord had come to Amos and had taken him from his little town Tekoa south of Bethlehem down in the southern kingdom and had sent him to Samaria. And in the interchange we hear today, it is Amos, the countryman, and Amaziah, the royal priest. And the word that Amos delivered from the Lord was this, that the Lord would no longer ignore, would no longer pass by what had come to pass in Samaria, that he had set a plumb line. You and I can think of a plumb line set in our own lives by God, judging our actions, judging our words, judging our thoughts, and we shake. But God had promised that a plumb line in the midst of Samaria. And nevermore would he ignore where they were not lined up. Not only that, the judgment was pronounced. The Jeroboam was going to die by the sword. That the kingdom would befall. That this land that they said theirs would no longer be the place where they lived. And Amaziah was outraged. You can't talk that way in the king's sanctuary. He sent a letter off to the king saying, get rid of this man. And he took it upon himself to banish Amos. Kind of cheeky, don't you think? I'm going to banish the word of the Lord. We say that now, and we can smile. Get out of here. Go back home. Now, Amaziah only knew prophets who were on the king's payroll. He talked to Amos as though he could go back home and get on the payroll down there. And Amos just reminded him that he was just a working man whom the Lord had chosen to bring him a word of truth. And then he pronounced as harsh a curse as you can find. Now, we don't know if Amaziah lived long enough to suffer that curse on he and his wife and his family the way it was spoken. It was about another 40 years before the Babylonians came and surrounded Samaria. The siege was 3 years. And then in 3 years, on one day, they broke through. And then it went pretty much like the curse. That's what happened in those days when a city was besieged and finally it fell. Soldiers came in, and if you didn't die, well, it didn't go well for you. And it was the habit of the Babylonians that when they took over a country, when they sacked a city, when they deposed a king, when they took yet another country, they would take the few notables, if they were alive, like the king and the high priests, and they would take them back to Babylon and put them on show, kind of like in a zoo of the people we've captured. It would be in the palace, so kings would be living in the palace, but it was the harshest kind of golden cage. And they died there. And it was also the habit of the Babylonians when they took over a country to, they would kill the people like you and me who were moderately important and had jobs and degrees. And then they would take vast chunks of people and just move them to some other country they had just taken over. And they would bring a bunch of people from another place and come and settle them where our neighborhood had been. It's what Stalin did, you know. If you move this ethnic group far away, it makes them easy to manage. And you bring some other ethnic group in and you put them in their town and in their houses just so they know that it is the state that is in charge, or the Babylonians will tell you who you are and where you live. So what happened in Samaria? The notables were gone. Many of the people were gone. Now there were different languages, different ethnic groups settled there, living in their cities, in their towns. The story is that a few years later, after these groups had come in, there were so many lions around that they thought they must have offended whoever the local god was. And the king sent some of the old priests from Samaria back to Samaria to teach them, in the eyes of the true believers, the bad old ways, so that they could keep worshiping the god in the wrong way who had pronounced judgment on them, to send them away. And those were the Samaritans, this group of people, mixed background, wrong religion, strange religions, all because of the judgment of God and by the hand of the Babylonians. What good can come out of Samaria, huh? What good, what holiness, what right can come from those kind of people? Mongrels, unbelievers, heretics. And so when Jesus crafted his parable that we know so well, it's hard for us, even when we talk about it a long time, to get over the shock of his introducing a Samaritan. Now, if we listen, look just at the parable. One of the powers of the parables, especially of Jesus, is that they give you a picture that just sits in your mind and you don't forget it so easily. So you know how this parable goes. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 17 miles and it's about 1,500 feet. You drop down the valley. It's dry and it's rocky. There's nothing much that grows. And along the way, he fell among robbers who beat him and stripped him and left him for dead. Sometime later, coming down the road, was a priest. Now, the priest, priest was not a job you applied for. Priest was a job you were born into, and it became your responsibility and your life from birth. That it was your job to maintain yourself in a holy state so that you could offer prayers on behalf of the people. You couldn't resign, and you couldn't apply. Comes now this priest coming down the road. He would have been riding. That's what the Palestinian villagers say. Anybody like a priest rides, he doesn't walk. Coming down the road. And as Jesus tells the story, he just keeps on going. Comes down a Levite a little while later. It's one of the laymen who also worked in the temple. They each had 2-week stints. They would serve in the temple in Jerusalem, and many of them lived in Jericho. And he came by as well, passed by. Perhaps the listeners of Jesus were expecting some local farmer to be the next one, but now comes in Jesus' story the Samaritan. The Samaritan who a good Jew would not touch. A Samaritan who a good Jew would not speak to. A Samaritan who a good Jew saw only as vile and unclean. You know how the story goes. Whereas the priest went by, and the Levite passed by, the Samaritan goes and comes to him, sees that he's alive, tends to him, puts him on his own donkey probably, takes him to an inn, checks in, takes care of him some more. When he leaves in the morning, he can't travel, so he tells the innkeeper, you take care of him. Here's a lot of money. Anything more, I'll pay when I come back, and goes. That's the parable that Jesus presents. And we can look at it, and we can analyze it in the ways of the world. If you were stripped, beaten, and left for dead by the side of the road, what would you think was your due? What was owed you by anybody? Now, Palestine was as mixed as Samaria had become by the time of Jesus. The Babylonians, after all, and then the Assyrians had come and captured the southern kingdom too, and then came the Greeks. It was the Greeks who began the habit of settling retired soldiers in the land that they had occupied. The Romans continued it too. So throughout Palestine, there were villages that spoke Greek, some Latin. There were other languages. There were six or eight different languages spoken, several ethnic groups, each with their little village. And what we can see from paintings on walls from the times, they each had their distinctive dress. It's kind of like identity groupings. And the way you told somebody who they were from was what they wore and what language they spoke. But this man lying by the side of the road had neither of those, right? He was naked. And he was senseless. And so when everything is stripped from you, what can you expect? What should you expect? If we apply the rules, some say that the priest had his first obligation was to remain pure so he could continue to offer prayers of absolution on behalf of his people. And the law said that if you come within 6 feet of a dead body, you're not clean anymore and you can't go to the temple and appear before the Lord. And it was expensive. It took a red heifer and a week's worth of sacrifice to restore you to purity. And besides, yes, you were obliged to go and help a fellow Jew, and it was okay if you helped someone else, but you were under no obligation to put yourself at risk for a foreigner. And it may sound harsh when we say it that way, but I think for most of us, we have echoes of that in our own minds and hearts, and we feel the most obligation to someone who is one of us, and less of a claim by somebody who looks really different. It's easier to ignore the loss of someone who is far away and really other than someone in your own family. Same with the Levite. And now comes the Samaritan. This is where all the rules of identity politics break down, huh? Here comes the other. You can't find a sorrier example of the other than a Samaritan to a Jew. So here comes the Samaritan. And the Samaritan comes and is the one who has compassion. He's the one who comes close. He comes close to see if he's dead or alive. You got to touch him to do that. You got to pick him up. It's quite a work, really. Get him on. That's how the story goes. And we've now taken over the Good Samaritan into our language and into our legal system, saying if you do a good deed, you know, you're not liable for things that happen that way. All thinking the way the world thinks, right? We apply our feelings and our mindset to who showed compassion. But the question that was asked by the lawyer was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer stood as the sign of respect before you question a teacher. And the question he asked was not one about how does the world do things, but how does God see things? Perhaps we can forgive him the notion of inheriting eternal life as though it was something that was your due if you did the right thing. But the question that he asked, the way Jesus responds, elevates the matter from just figuring about rights and obligations the way you and I would do it to how the Lord sees things and how God acts. What must I do? Jesus answers him with a question. What's in the law? That actually was the job of the teacher, the lawyer. They were the ones who interpreted and remembered and could properly apply the law of Moses to everyday life. What do you read? This lawyer gives the same answer that Jesus will give in other places. What are the greatest commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, strength and soul, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. Jesus says, you've answered right. Do this and you'll live. Not that you'll be right. You'll live. And then comes the next question of the lawyer, which I like to joke about in a nervous way, like he was Eddie Haskell back in Leave It to Beaver, right? I'm nervous about it because I do the same thing. Well, who is my neighbor? So the truth is that most of the time we know exactly what the law of God is and what God would have us do. We wheedle, right? Well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells that parable to the lawyer and to you and to me. And if we hear the parable right, it hangs in the midst of our life the same as that plumb line hung in the midst of Samaria. Because it says the way we are to live and the way God sees the world and what God expects is this plumb line, and it's not the way the world usually lines things up. And so on the one hand, we can hear this parable of the Good Samaritan with dread, because we know we sure don't want to be the fellow lying by the side of the road. But all too often and too easily, we know how to be the priest and the Levite. But there hangs in the midst of our lives and our world not just a plumb line, but another line of judgment. We call it the cross, which was God's next great intervention into the world, where God would no longer walk by the world but entered into it, where there was a judgment on the ways of this world that was far more severe than happened to any ancient city. And yet you and I are called to live by that, not by the plumb line, but by the cross. And like God's election of the people of Israel, God chose them, God chose us. God made a covenant with them. God has made a covenant with us. We celebrated it at the Lord's table again just last week. God has made promises to us that we belong to him and he'll never let us go, that he won't lose us. But the purpose of that election, the purpose of that promise, the purpose of God's providing is not that we should live in fear or dread. And it's certainly not that we should be like Jeroboam and say, well, Jesus loves me, so whatever else I do doesn't matter. That's when the plumb line comes out again. These promises of God are so that in the midst of this world that is so often a mess, in the midst of this world like Walla Walla, where people get killed, where families break up, where people are assaulted and left for dead, where a state like ours can't manage its own business. In the midst of this world, we are called to live not by our lights, but by that light. And especially when we meet a person who is real is that one who is lying by the side of the road. That we look on them not the way the world evaluates things, but by the grace of God, we try to look on them the way God sees them. Now, the thing about justice and what you're due is that we're all due things, and we're all due things that somebody else or some other group has to honor and provide. Right? And so when we see somebody lying by the side of the road, in whatever state that could be, whatever state of need or loss or disparagement, and by the grace of God, we can see them somewhat as God sees them. We can see what they are due in the eyes of God. To the Samaritan, it was that this person, I need to find out if he's dead or alive. If he's alive, I need to care for him. Because see, what that person is due is that I will act for them. That is what Jesus said to the lawyer. The question is not, who is your neighbor, but to whom will you be neighbor? And that is often hard. But it is the way of Christ. That is the promise that we were given in Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus has come and acted on our behalf when we were naked, speechless, and as good as dead. And he's also called each one of us, you and me, and said, go thou and do likewise. And so his word to the lawyer is also his word to you, and his word to me, for those people that we will meet, whether they're walking or lying, crippled, fine, near death, so healthy we're envious, that we will see them as God sees them, that we will think of what they are due as though God was saying, what are they due? And that by the grace of God and in the name of Christ Jesus, we'll do it. That we're his hands, that we're his voice, that we're his touch. And what we know, we really do know this, though it's hard to believe, we know that when we do that is when we really come alive. That when we do that, that's when we are true. And that is the gospel truth. Let's pray together. Oh, Holy God, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you have come to us, and you came to us when we were as good as dead, when we could not hear or speak, where we did not know where to turn. And then in Christ Jesus you have come and you have lifted us, you have healed us, you have promised us life, you have promised us that you will never lose or leave us. That you have set us on our feet and set us on your path. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would continue to be as Christ made us to be. So open our eyes and open our hearts so that we may see this world as you do. And open our hands so that we may reach out, and open our hearts so that we will not turn away in fear. So in the same way that Christ Jesus has come to us and embraced us, that we might turn to your world and see it with your eyes, and be the very presence of Christ to it. We offer you these prayers and our lives in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior and the Savior of the world. Amen.